Church, the scripture reading for this morning is taken from Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and all prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil things Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portion assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. But Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, the assistants, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Verse 15, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing? desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your forefathers do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city. Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut, not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates on that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded that the Levites to purify themselves, go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon. When the video was playing earlier showing SJSM Village, did your heart beat faster? Isn't it? It's almost like a tour of our premises, right? So amazing to see that which was envisioned before being realized before our eyes. The space that SJM has is truly amazing. It's like a canvas as the Lord adds in the colors, the people. How beautiful. So Father, we pray that we continue to be faithful. We pray that as you have given us much, we desire to be faithful. So enable us as your people to hear and to move as you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you play the game of snakes and ladders, who plays snakes and ladders with young children? Snakes and ladders. It's a very simple game, but a very frustrating game. Because square by square you move, you meet a ladder, you rejoice, you go straight up, there's progress, and then after that you hit a snake, and then you go all the way back down again. So it's very frustrating. Many times in our Christian walk, it can feel like that. For it is in our human nature to sin. It's like gravity, you know. What goes up must come down. It's a known and accepted law. If you jump up, gravity says, come down. It's going to pull you down every single time. That's why it's so much easier to sin than to fight against sin, the world, and the devil. You think with me, if you really want to sin, all you need to do is not to do much, or you don't really need to do anything. As long as you don't fight it, gravity, the current, the tide of the world will sweep you along. That's why General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he once said to a group of new officers, he said, "I want you young people, young men, to always bear in mind that it is in the nature of a fire to go out, but you must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed." It is in the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred, fed, and the ashes removed. Isn't this so true of our own experience as well? We see passion and fire one day, and not too long later, we see the same passion running out. The walls of Jerusalem were completed in 52 days. The hard work of the people paid off. The people were on a spiritual high. They moved back to repopulate Jerusalem. They dedicated themselves to God. Ezra led them. There was revival in the land. Last week we heard at Nehemiah 8 that gives the account of the revival as Ezra read the law. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is the whole account of the gathering of the people that made that promise to God, the revival that took place. They made so many promises to God. So if I were to make a movie of Nehemiah, and if I were to turn this into a Hollywood blockbuster, I would have ended the movie at chapter 12. Because it ended on a high. I would never have gone on to chapter 13. Why? Because in chapter 13, we see a turnaround. A turnaround in the hearts of the people. If Nehemiah ended at chapter 12, then it will be happily ever after. A good ending. A fitting ending to all the hard work built up over the chapters. But it didn't happen like that. For we make promises to God, and then very shortly after, we fall short. The law of gravity, the law of sin and death takes over. After completing the walls, Nehemiah stayed on as governor for 12 years. 12 more years. He built the people, he repopulated the city. We don't really have the details of the 12 years in scripture that Nehemiah served as governor. But we know from verse 6 today that after his term ended, he went back to Persia. He stayed there a while. Again, we don't know how long he stayed in Persia, but he came back. He came back to Jerusalem, and this is where we pick up the account in Nehemiah chapter 13. Last week, we heard of the spiritual renewal, how the people were so fervent for the Lord, but here in chapter 13, years later, they fell flat. One by one of the vows and promises they made to God were shattered. The first problem that Nehemiah saw when he went back to the land was that there was compromise. The first big problem, there was compromise. We read in verse 1, on that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. We pause here because God has always been known to be welcoming. So many instructions to welcome the alien, the foreigner. Why is there a prohibition against the Ammonite, against the Moabite? Why single them out and exclude them here? It's not so much against a people group, but a caution against compromise. Because in Moses' time, the Ammonites, the Moabites, were notorious for their scheming ploys to infiltrate Israel. They were part of the mixed multitude in Exodus 12:38 and Numbers 11:4 that had infiltrated the people of Israel and gave Moses a lot of trouble. How did the Moabites defeat Israel? You remember? At first they tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. They called this prophet Balaam, curse Israel for me. But each time they saw the curse turn into a blessing. And in the end, what did Balaam do? Balaam told the Moabites, maybe you do this. You be friendly to the Israelites. And then after you befriend them, invite them to come for your religious feast. And then in Numbers 25, we read that the Israelite men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Balaam knew that the human nature would respond to an opportunity for sin. The Jews will compromise and disobey God. And they really did. That's why here in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah talks about Solomon towards the end of the chapter, and he said, among the other kings, there is no one like Solomon. He's so loved by God, yet even he compromised the faith as his many wives led him to worship their gods. He said, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? So the problem wasn't the race or the people group, but the issue was the compromise of faith. That's why there was a prohibition that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly. But what happened? When Nehemiah went back, he saw there was a compromise. Not only was there an Ammonite living in the city, but this Ammonite was actually living right smack in the middle of the temple. We read in verse 4, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as a contribution for the priests. So Eliashib, the priest, was in charge of the temple facilities. He gave a big room, a big apartment for Tobiah to stay in. Does the name ring a bell? Who was Tobiah? He was introduced earlier as Tobiah the Ammonite. He was one of the terrible enemies of Israel in the earlier chapters. He tried so hard to stop the rebuilding of the walls. Tobiah was the one who said, if a fox jump on the wall, the whole wall will collapse. Remember Tobiah? And now we see what happened. Tobiah the Ammonite, the enemy, he moved right smack in the middle of the temple. Not just into the city, but straight into the temple. And he was given in scripture a large room. Eliashib the priest cleared out and emptied the room for him. Instead of using it to store grain, offering the incense and tithes, he gave it to Tobiah to stay. But why? Why would Eliashib give the room to Tobiah? Why? We read that Eliashib was closely associated with him. He was probably his relative, probably connected from a marriage in the family. Interestingly, although Tobiah is described as an Ammonite, the name Tobiah is Jewish. It's a very nice name. You know what it means? Yahweh is good. Tobiah means Yahweh is good. So there's probably some Jewish roots somewhere. He made his home among the Ammonites. He rose to high office there. Scholars agree that Tobiah would have been very wealthy, rich, powerful, with links and associations to people in high places. Maybe he said to Eliashib, you know, getting people to give their tithes and offering very hard. You have to collect, you have to store. Why don't we do this? I will give generously to the temple. All I need from you is a space, a room. Eliashib probably thought, yes, it's Ammonite, but his name sounds so Jewish. Maybe he has some Jewish roots. And he'll be giving so much to the temple, we can use it to upkeep the place. We need it because the tithes are coming in so slowly. So Eliashib nodded his head. He gave him the keys to a large room in the temple. That's how the sacred space became compromised. A space that was meant to store grain, offerings, incense, temple articles, the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil was given up. And no one raised an alarm. When Nehemiah came back, he saw that was going on. He calls it an evil thing. He says, I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done. And what did he do? He was greatly displeased. He threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He gave orders to purify the rooms, and he put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Do you see that? He basically went in and threw all of Tobiah's things out of the room. Don't need to talk. He just did it. He gave orders to purify the room, and then he filled the room back with the grain offerings, the incense. He was passionate about guarding the sacred space. Later on in verse 25, we read that when he learned about the other things, about the mixed marriages, he confronted the people, he cursed and he beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah, by then, is an old man with passion for the things of the Lord. Like Jesus who saw the merchants at the temple, remember how he overturned the tables and threw all their things out. That's passion for God's glory. You say, hey, SJSM, we don't have big storeroom to store the big tithes and offerings. So no issue, no problem. But I invite us to consider, why did the Lord disallow the Ammonites and the Moabites to be part of the community? Why? To avoid? Okay, we start all over. To avoid compromise. To avoid compromise so that the sacred space is not eroded and taken away. I'm saying, and hear me carefully, that the devil is all out to seek and plant Tobiah in your life. What does Tobiah do? He comes in and takes the place that originally belonged to God. He does it so that we compromise the sacred space. And when he gains a foothold, his things will overflow, you know, spill out. It will grow bigger and bigger into a large room, in the room of your heart. Tobiah could take the form of that new habit that robbed your time with the Lord. It can be that Netflix series, that Korean drama. It can be that toxic relationship. It could be gambling with that innocent sounding name, Toto. It could be pornography. It could be that uncomfortable sin. It could be gossip or even your own pride or quarrelsome nature. What is it that you need to throw out today from your life, from your own body, the temple of God? What do you need to surrender and let go? If there is a Tobiah, if Tobiah is taking the place of God, will it grieve you as much as it grieved Nehemiah? Or have you become numb? Numb to sin. And no one told you otherwise. Nehemiah didn't even dialogue. He just threw those things out. And scripture writes that he not only threw the things out, but he replaced it with the grain offerings, the incense. He replaced the sacred back. So too, when we chase Tobiah out of our lives, we cannot stop there, but we need to replace it. We replace it with the things of God, and that is biblical. When we take off, we put on. We take off that which is not of God, and we put on Christ. We throw out our old habits, and we replace it with the things of God. Instead of gossiping about others, we still meet people, but we tell them about the goodness of God. Instead of screaming and hurting people, we learn to encourage them. Instead of indulging in sin, we use that time to walk, learn, and pray more. Instead of wondering what others are thinking about you, you pay more attention to what the Lord is thinking. Spend more time reading scripture, journaling, and helping others. You'll restore the sacred space back. So the people promised to obey the Lord, but they compromised. They caved in and allowed the things of the world to take over the space of the sacred. They compromised the sacred space. The second problem, big problem that Nehemiah saw, was that the temple was neglected. When the people compromised, they did what they should not do. But now when they neglected the temple, they didn't do the things that they ought to do. So the people were neglecting the sacred space. We read in verse 10, I also learned, this Nehemiah. Nehemiah learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So the tithes didn't come in. Remember, they couldn't store the tithes, the grain, previously because Tobiah's things were all over the place. If there's no giving, then the Levites, the musicians, they cannot survive. And what do? What's the result? They go back to their own fields, meaning they go back to farming so that they can continue to survive, to earn a living. So you think with me, if the musicians and the Levites are planting rice and vegetables, it means also that they are not in the temple. When they are not in the temple, it means that they are not leading the worship of God. It means that there is no one to upkeep the place. It means that there is no worship of God taking place in the temple. So when Nehemiah learned of this, we read, I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. So Nehemiah held the officials and the leaders responsible. Who did he scold? This is very important. Who did he scold? Not just the priests or the Levites. Because logically, right, he will go to the priests and Levites. What are you doing? How come there's no worship there? Why are you in your fields? No, he didn't. You know, he chided the officials. Because it's everyone's responsibility. He was asking, why is the house of God neglected? Didn't the people promise? They said in Nehemiah 10:39, we will not neglect the house of God. All the people made that promise as part of the revival. They said, we will never neglect the house of God. But what happened? There was neglect. He scolded them and he stationed them back at their post, meaning he made sure that the different roles were covered so that the worship can continue. And you see what happened. The people responded. They started to tithe and give. Again, in verse 12, all Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. So the people started to give again. Everyone responded. Previously, it was all quiet. No worship because the musicians and Levites are farming. And even if I bring my tithes, I want to give to the Lord. Storeroom full. Then I bring it back. No place to put. But with the Levites and musicians returning, the worship of God can continue. With Tobias things thrown out, no more storage issues so that the people can give. By the way, in SJSM, one thing we have a lot is space. We don't have storage issues, so you can freely give. As God's people, you and I have a responsibility to support the work of God. We have a responsibility to give and serve in the work of God. We need to continue giving of our time, talent, and treasure, not to men, but to God. It's all hands on deck as we serve and plow together so that the work of God can continue. And this is our collective responsibility. It doesn't just fall on the pastor or the church staff. And I want us to observe something here. When there is a personal compromise, it usually doesn't just stay that way only, but it will extend outwards. While you don't set out for it, you never intended for it to be like that, but the worship of God will eventually be compromised. When Eliashib compromised and allowed Tobiah to stay in the temple, I don't think for one moment he wanted the worship of God to stop. I don't think so. But it's a chain reaction, you see. One thing led to another. When Tobiah monopolized the place, there's no space left for the offerings. When there is no offering, those who work in the temple have to go back to the fields to look for work outside. And when they do that, there is no worship of God. One thing leads to the other, and there are consequences, you see. When there is a personal compromise, you think it's okay. But it will affect the worship of God. The third problem that Nehemiah realized was that the people were not keeping the Sabbath. This is a question of lordship. They valued doing business, commerce on the Sabbath over and above keeping it, so much so that the sacred space became commercialized. In verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with the wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all these into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Nehemiah warned them, and he took another practical step. He shut the doors, the city doors, on the Sabbath. But the problem was that the hearts of the people were still bent on doing business. So although they cannot go in on the Sabbath, you know what they did? They camped and waited outside. We read once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spend the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and say, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. So they hoped to go in the first thing in the morning when the gates are open. Until Nehemiah had to threaten them, then they no longer came. I want us to see that it is more than just a legalistic application of the rules. The heart needs to be right. The people followed the letter of the law. They didn't come in on the Sabbath, but they waited outside because they wanted to be the first to go in when the gates were open. But by camping outside, they neglected the spirit of it. Their hearts were focused on not God. Money, perhaps, doing business. Their hearts had no space for God. They say they worship God, but they are not. And the Sabbath was commanded because we are forgetful, a rhythm set in place because we are so prone to going our own way. I want us to see an escalation of scope. There's the personal compromise in our own life. Eliashib He did that evil thing. He compromised. Then after a while, that compromise will eventually affect your worship of God. We don't want to worship God. I can worship God anywhere. After a while, where's the fire? Where's the passion? There's the feeling of lostness. No more fire and passion. And then this will eventually extend out to how we live our lives in the city. We will chase money, power, and position over and above seeking the heart of God. We begin to love the world more than God Himself. There will be an escalation. Guard the sacred space so that you and I can be faithful to the very end. The Jews made a covenant with the Lord, but in just a few years, in just a few short years, they broke so many of their promises. It's so easy to make promises, but so difficult to keep them. For all the efforts of Nehemiah, the governor, the people of God are still sinful. And the ending of Nehemiah seemed to paint a very bleak picture. It doesn't end on a high F at all. What do we make, or what can we make of this ending in Nehemiah? What do we make of this very realistic picture painted by the Lord on the fickleness of men? And at GSM, I thought two learning points for us. First, lasting change cannot be the work of men. Lasting change cannot be the work of men. While I say this with vested interests, I mean it truly. Don't pin all your hopes on a person, the new pastor, to move things and get the church going. Don't expect this and hope for that, because the biblical pattern is not like that. For today, a Nehemiah, a leader, can come. He can get the people going, fire up the people. He can build walls, set things in motion, get structures in place. But one thing he cannot do is to change and touch your heart. Years later, what will be the result? Nehemiah didn't leave for too long, you know. He spent 12 years there. He went back for a few years. He came back. And it's like that. Like Nehemiah, the walls, the structures may still be there, but the heart of the people can be far away. Compromise happens, and then the downward spiral. You and I, we want lasting revival. You need to continually hunger for it. It must be ongoing, pantelia. The fire must be fueled constantly. You must be willing to repent of your individual sin and hunger for the things of God. You must keep on fighting the sinful tendencies that are honestly so very strong. The selfishness within that divides people, so that factions and groups are formed and they can split the church. Lasting change cannot be the work of men. That's why you and I need to always look to the Lord, so that we don't place our faith in any man, leader, pastor, but our hope must be fixed on God Himself. This came out so strongly at last Friday's CPG, that we behold God's glory and not men. We behold God's glory. We look to the Lord for Him to lead us and not men. And because of the ongoing nature of the fight, the second implication is that continuous revival is all right. Continuous revival is all right. It's not a one-time fix-all, you know. For even when the people broke their covenant with God, He didn't break His covenant with them. They were His people. They were a nation meant to bless all nations, and God didn't give up on them. He sent Nehemiah, by now almost retiring at the tail end of his career, to go back and pull hair. To revive, to renew the people one more time. And this is the definition of grace. It's undeserving kindness. And the Lord will keep dispensing that grace after grace so long as our hearts are soft. And we come back to Him. We desire for that one time, finish it. Then we move to the next mountain to conquer. But the Lord looks at the process, you know. He looks at the daily walk, the struggles and the process, because these are also precious to him. So if we learn anything from the pattern and the ending in Nehemiah, I say to us, it is all right to have continuous revival and renewal, because each time we grow in Christ. So we don't frown upon it. We don't let the grace of God become self-righteousness for us. Don't turn His grace into a stumbling block. Don't ever look with scornful eyes and say, hey, huh, we are doing this again? What is new? Don't undermine the human heart's propensity to sin. And more importantly, don't underestimate God's tendency to show grace and grace and grace again. You look at the history of the church. The story of the church is filled with ups and downs of God's people. There are times where the Spirit of God moves mightily and the gospel goes out to the nations. But there's also corrupting sin in the church, divisions, prejudices that slowed the gospel. There are arguments, splits that are also commonplace. That's why Nehemiah ending on a note like this is actually liberating, because it tells us that we have hope. So long as our hearts are soft, as long as we keep turning to God's heart, as long as we are sensitive to hear His voice, it's all right. It's all right that we seem to go one big circle, because the process matters more to Him and less so the final product each time we draw closer to Him. But hear me, there will come a time, one day, our ultimate resurrection and renewal will come, but not yet. One day our temporary successes will be replaced with something permanent, but not yet. One day the snake that drags us all the way down will be crushed under our feet. One day there will be that fatal blow. But till that time, we must and we will keep pressing onwards in the mission that the Lord has for us. I started out by talking about the law of our sinful nature and how it is like gravity, always weighing us down. But interestingly, when you get into an aeroplane, there is another law at work, the law of aerodynamics. Jeba. This law says that if an object moves at a certain speed with a certain thrust, it will be able to climb out of gravity's pull. So when an aeroplane flies, it's not that gravity has stopped working, but it has just stopped being in control. So the law of aerodynamics sets us free from the law of the pull of gravity. The law of sin and death is always at work, but when you combine it with the fire, the combustion of the Holy Spirit, with the speed of obedience, there's a new law that will lift us higher into a new plane of spiritual life and victory. So we press on that way, we will rise higher, you see. When we operate by the law of the Spirit, the pull of sin and death is still operational, but is no longer in control. So the book of Nehemiah points to a greater hope, a lasting hope. For Christ came 400 years later after Nehemiah. And that's lasting hope to humanity, a hope that will never shake or falter. And today we rest on that finished work of Christ on the cross, so we can be faithful to press on, to be faithful to the very end. I thought this afternoon to give us a little space for the Lord to minister. Revival must be continuous, ongoing. So it's all right to respond frequently. And we want to give the Lord the space to minister. So very shortly, Adele will lead us in the song of response, Spirit Touch Your Church. And I thought I'll open the space here for us, that if you desire to respond, just come forward. If the Lord is tugging at your heart, and you know that you have compromised the sacred, perhaps there's a Tobiah in your life. That Tobiah took the place of God. You want to get rid of it. You want to exchange it for something sacred. Come forward. If you have neglected the worship of God, you never meant to. You never meant to. You don't know even how it happened, but you have seemed to lost that fire and passion for the Lord. come and be refreshed by Him. It's perfectly all right to keep coming forward. If you have placed the world ahead of Christ, as you go out into the city, your heart has gone a little cold for the things of God, come forward. If you have placed your hope in leaders and men, but have not beheld the face of God, come forward. This morning, there's a space that is precious, and I pray that you don't hold back. So the moment, as Adele leads us, the altar is open, and Spirit, touch your church. Will you join me as we stand together?
Lord, we need